Good afternoon, QPAM. If you could take out your Bibles as we continue our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to verse 8. And at the end of the reading, please respond with a faithful thanks be to God for his word. It's Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, so that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Pastor Peter will come up to give the message.
Thanks, Josh. It is Easter. Our Lord is risen. Let us turn to our neighbors and wish one another a happy Easter. Happy Easter to everyone that is here. Happy Easter indeed. Let's also proclaim, not just happy Easter, it's happy. Why? Because Christ is risen. And so let's proclaim that as well. Christ is risen on this day to each other. Christ is risen indeed. It's getting less awkward, right? We do this every year. It's getting less and less awkward to turn to our neighbors because I think we're becoming more of a family. We're getting to build relationships. We're getting to know each other more and more. And we can proclaim as a family of God indeed on this Easter Resurrection Sunday, Christ is risen. And we can proclaim it with joy and certainty. The resurrection of Christ, as we have heard every Lord's Day and hopefully each and every day of our lives, it's a central truth to our Christian faith, is it not? Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, right? The resurrection of Jesus is at the center of not just the New Testament, of all of Scripture. Actually, Jesus Christ, his empty grave, has changed history forever. Once and for all, today on Easter Sunday, with millions and millions upon all believers around the world, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And I recall one of my professors at Trinity, the late great Grant Osborne, he shared that the sacrificial lamb has now become the risen Lord. Can you envision that? The sacrificial lamb that we remembered on Good Friday just 2 days ago. As he was on the cross, the sermon on Jesus' thirst, as he was suffering for our sins and took upon the death of mankind, the sacrificial lamb has now become the risen Lord on this Easter Sunday. It's the greatest truth that all of humanity will ever know. Because of this truth, if you look through Scripture, the resurrection was at the key, the theme of all of Christian preaching. We can barely read any paragraphs or in Scripture, in the New Testament especially, without hearing something concerning the resurrection of Jesus, right? In fact, almost every sermon, I would say, that is preached in the New Testament, whether by Paul or Peter, the apostles, the center point, of course, it points to the resurrection of Christ. The apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 14, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. There is no Christian faith without the resurrection. Today we continue on in the study of Nehemiah. Where is the resurrection there? I thought perhaps maybe the resurrection stories are only in the New Testament. Christ's death and resurrection, of course, in the Gospels. This is the story of Easter, the Gospel, the good news. The Gospel, the good hand of God upon his beloved children. It's not just in the New Testament church. It's not just in the Gospels. We see the Gospel at work in our passage in Nehemiah today, that the Bible, the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, really is God's unfolding plan of redemption for his fallen people, his people that rebelled against him in sin, disobeying his word and commands, and going their own separate ways. It's God's redemptive plan to restore us back to him in this eternal love relationship. And that's the Bible, isn't it? From the Old Testament all the way to the New. It is God's plan that is ultimately revealed in his son, Jesus Christ. In our passage today, we see the gospel at work in the story of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at three things in this story. First, as the gospel always begins with, our brokenness, our fallenness, our sin, sinners in need of grace, sinners that were without hope. Yet, we see God's goodness breakthrough, the goodness of God, the good hand of God at work for his people to redeem them. And lastly, how can we not end with Jesus's victory? Jesus's victory on the cross once and for all to give us life eternal. Our brokenness, God's goodness, Jesus's victory. That's in essence a summary of the gospel. And we're going to see that in our study in the book of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Nehemiah. We continue the story from Ezra to Nehemiah last week. Again, this is the same story under the same reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes. It's a dire situation that the people of God has been facing. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah said, the men that came back to report to him, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Gates are burned. The returned exiles are, as they put it, in great trouble and shame. We learned last week Nehemiah's burden for God's people, for God's kingdom, that burden that leads to a passion, a prayer, and fasting, prolonged period. Nehemiah has been praying for months now, most likely 3, 4, 5, 6 months even. We looked at his incredible prayer last week. But in verse 11, Nehemiah sums it up. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. That was Nehemiah's prayer last week. Today in Nehemiah 2, we see God's answer to his prayer. We see God respond to prayer. He always does. He always will. And we see in Nehemiah 2 his answer. And it starts out once again with the gospel, how it begins, not just the good part of, yes, Jesus died for my sins, I'm going to heaven. No, we're also starting with the full gospel. And that begins with our brokenness, dire situation that we're in. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. We had just read in verse 11 of chapter 1, Nehemiah's position. Remember that he was a cupbearer to the king. What was a cupbearer's role? Really one key role to ensure that the king is not poisoned, right? He's basically the taste tester. Every food or drink that's given to the king, he himself eats or tasted before to make sure that the king lives on. This position was given, of course, then to one who is trustworthy, who is noble, honorable, and loyal to the king. The king's life literally depended on the cupbearer. So as Nehemiah now brings the wine to and gives it to the king, as he's done for years and years now, this day was a little different. For the king notices something in Nehemiah. In verse 2, the king said to Nehemiah, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." The king notices sadness. If we go back to verse 1, it tells us that Nehemiah, I had not been sad in his presence before. This is a very interesting bit of information here that Nehemiah deems to share. This has never occurred before in the presence of the king. Why? Because The Persian palace etiquette actually requires servants to look happy. They must be happy in the presence of a king, surely. Being caught looking sad or in despair is a dangerous thing, actually. You don't want to bring down the mood of the king and bring any trouble or worry or fear or concern or anxiety. You have to look cheerful even when deep inside you're not. But yet here the king sees Nehemiah is not cheerful today. He is sad. His face is sad. And in verse 2, Nehemiah says, "Then I was very much afraid." He should be afraid. He has reason to be afraid here. Nehemiah was a servant to the most powerful king in the world. The most powerful person in the world. The king asked Nehemiah, "Why are you sad? You're not sick." In fact, the king says, "This is nothing but the sadness of your heart. It's a matter of the heart." The king rightfully discerns that here. A more literal reading of the Hebrew text, it says, "This is nothing but a bad or even an evil heart," the king says to Nehemiah. Ooh, that's not good. The king rightfully discerns one thing, Nehemiah's sadness, the brokenness that he sees in Nehemiah, it's a matter of the hearts. It's a sadness that he sees in Nehemiah's hearts. You see, the sadness in our lives, the brokenness we feel, all the sorrow and the pain, the suffering even, it comes from the state of our hearts, deep within our souls. Yeah, externally outside, we may put on a face. And this Easter day, we sometimes put on our Sunday best. But yet, what's going on inside? It's a matter of the hearts. The king notices Nehemiah's sadness and asks, "Why are you so sad, Nehemiah?" Nehemiah is terrified to answer. You can almost imagine his heart beating so fast. It's a life-threatening situation that he is in. There's brokenness all around. God's kingdom lies in ruins. The returned exiles are in great trouble and shame. But what can Nehemiah do? Can he advocate for the city of Jerusalem against the king's orders? Remember, it's the king's orders himself that halted the rebuilding efforts for the walls in Jerusalem. Remember, it's the king himself who has stopped the rebuilding efforts. Why? We mentioned before, the walls in any city is what? To defend its inhabitants. The people of Jerusalem, who are they trying to defend themselves from? It's the Persians. Of course, it makes sense that the king of Persia would halt any rebuilding of walls that would fortify a city. This would have to be a complete reversal of the king's policy. Nothing that we've seen or known thus far would suggest to Nehemiah that this is going to occur. This is an impossible situation Nehemiah is in, do you see? It's a dire situation. He is the king's cupbearer. One of the most loyal and trusted people in the entire Persian kingdom. And now the one thing that has to be done for God's kingdom, for the city of Jerusalem, is something that will go directly against the king's orders. If even Nehemiah were to hint at such a thing, not only would the king refuse Nehemiah's permission, he would probably deal with Nehemiah severely. An act of insubordination, he would say. Even his life, again, is at stake. What is Nehemiah to do? This is brokenness, state of brokenness that he and his people are facing. Nehemiah exclaims in verse 3, "I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lie in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" It's brokenness. The king asked Nehemiah, "Why are you so sad?" Nehemiah says, "How can I not be sad, king? The state of God's people lie in ruins." Nehemiah doesn't state it explicitly here, but the implication is clear as well. Jerusalem is in a mess, king, because you, King Artaxerxes, put a stop to the rebuilding of the city walls, have you not? dare not say that, but it's surely implied. Yes, yeah, some blame may lay at the feet of Artaxerxes, but recall in Nehemiah's prayer. Remember last week? The reason why Jerusalem lies in ruins. Yeah, I know King Artaxerxes has a play in that, but the real reason that the people are in such state of brokenness is because they have sinned, remember? They had disobeyed God's commands. They are the cause of the problem, remember? Remember G.K. Chesterton's response, you know, to the problems, the sufferings of this world? He says, I am. Me, I'm the reason. I'm the problem. Our sin is the reason for our brokenness. And here's the thing. There's no way that we can undo that brokenness on our own. This is a mission that is impossible. Our brokenness, our sin is too great. It is too wide, too far for us to work out in our lives. And there's an illustration where imagine you are dropped off into the ocean and you are hundreds and hundreds of miles from shore and you have to find a way to swim hundreds of miles and get to land to save your life. Now, how good of a swimmer are you? How many miles can you go? I don't know. Maybe for me, I'm not a good swimmer at all, but perhaps I can go maybe a mile or two. I know there's some of you guys here that are swimmers. I can see, you know, your physique, broad shoulders. Perhaps maybe you go even further, 4 or 5 miles even. But in the end, what? We'll get tired. Eventually, our arms will give out, legs will give in, and we'll drown, right? What about the best swimmer in the world? Oh, you can say, oh, this person, Michael Phelps, you know. Can he survive? He's an Olympian, the best of the best. If there's anyone that can do it, surely he can't. Even Michael Phelps, after, who knows, 20, 30, 40 miles, even he will not have the endurance to survive. Even the best of the best will eventually drown and die in that ocean. We can try all we want to swim, to save ourselves, even the best of us, no matter how good of a person we are, no matter how many good deeds we've done, we can't reach the shore. We cannot save ourselves. That's the brokenness, the state of our sin. And that's the situation that Nehemiah faces. Nehemiah can't save Jerusalem, let alone he can't even save himself. We look at situations in our lives, some circumstances that perhaps you're in. Are you in a financial rut, in a situation where you're trying to dig yourself out? Perhaps you're in a relational mess in your marriage or even in dating or someone with your parents or relation where you feel so lost and hopeless. Maybe there are states where we feel so broken, but this brokenness is not just circumstantial. This brokenness, we're not talking about just things, whether our day is going good or bad, how well we're doing in our jobs or careers or at schools. We're talking about a spiritual state that is broken. A spiritual place where we are lost. A place where we are separated from our Father's love. And because of that state, there is truly in that state no hope. There is no chance for us to live and get to shore. Jerusalem is that picture of state right now. In Nehemiah, it's a place that is lying in ruins, gates destroyed by fire. This is a life-threatening situation for the people of God and for Nehemiah. Nehemiah has shared to the king the brokenness. The king responds in verse 4. The king said to me, "What are you requesting, Nehemiah? What are you requesting?" You can almost hear Nehemiah gulp, taking a deep breath. Oh boy. This is it, life or death. Heart-stopping moment. What does he do in that moment? King's putting him to the test, to the spot right there. What are you saying, Nehemiah? What are you asking for? What are you requesting? What should we do in such moments? In a dire situation, as Nehemiah does. So I prayed to the God of heaven. In dire situations, when we're feeling broken and sad and in a broken state, one thing Nehemiah does is he prays to God. Nehemiah doesn't say, excuse me, King, can I just have a moment just to briefly just pray here? No. He doesn't just mumble words, you know, just praying in his mind and then just speaking. No, he's praying in his heart because he's a man of prayer. We've seen that. His model prayer we see in chapter 1, adoration and just confession and then just proclaiming God's covenant promises. He knows that. He's a man who's lived out prayer. For a brief second or two, perhaps however long at most, he prays to God in heaven. His silent but urgent prayer ascends to heaven in an instant. It's urgent, vital, sincere, focused prayer. Almost perhaps a prayer, Lord, I need you. God, help me. Give me grace to say this correctly, God. Finding oneself in a life-threatening place is something that requires an extraordinary amount of grace, church. In our brokenness, we need grace. A confession that I cannot save myself. That we are all but sinners in need of a Savior. Sinners in need of grace. And grace is there for Nehemiah. As what happens next, it shows here. Before we go on in our passage here, I want to invite one of our two brothers who is going to get baptized today. And one of the things that we want to do at QPEM on Easter Sunday and Thanksgiving Sunday, we preach God's word, the gospel, and we also want this gospel to be shown and lived out in real life, in a real person. Because maybe some of you are coming to church for the first time today. Maybe you're visiting our church and here just because it's Easter. Maybe you don't really believe all these words in this book called the Bible. Maybe you might not even hear what I'm saying. But the person that I'm inviting up here first off, our brother Daryl, it's his life. This is what God has done in his life. This is what the gospel has meant to him. You can question all you want this. You can not doubt what God has done in his life. This is real life. And this is a story of how God has changed a person's life in understanding our need for a Savior. Let's give a hand to our brother Daryl as he comes up and shares his first testimony.
I grew up knowing very little about Christianity. And I did not know Jesus. So by the time I went to college, I only really believed in the material world and nothing more. After months of repeatedly talking with a church member who was going around the Flushing area, I was lucky enough to not only come here on March of last year for my first ever service, but I was also lucky enough to attend a Gospel Foundations class the same day. During that day, I was shocked to learn about Christ and the good news that I can't save myself, that Jesus put himself in my place and died for my sins, and that by turning towards him, that I could have a new life with him. When I first went, I just went for the sake of curiosity, but I decided to keep going because I wanted to learn more about the gospel. Eventually, I submitted to Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I began to have a real relationship with him. My entire direction in life changed. I used to live for myself and carry the burden of justifying my worth through what I did, but even then, I knew deep down that I was broken and desperate for help. I began to live for God instead of myself in response to what he's done for me. Losing that burden of trying to save myself, It means that I can experience peace and faithfully walk in a new course in my life. I'm very grateful to be baptized this Sunday, and thank you.
You know, I get these testimonies during the week, and I didn't tell Daryl to wait, right? I didn't review it and tell him, all right, this is what I'm preaching on, Daryl, and, you know, try to mention some of this so that it fits into my sermon. But, you know, he wrote that testimony. I was preparing the sermon. It's like, you know, this is God at work. You know, this is the gospel. We like to just jump to the good part that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose again. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's celebrate. But we forget all the bad part as well, that we're sinners. We're broken. Daryl shared how his life, he was living for himself, trying to justify his worth through his actions and his deeds. But deep down, he knew he was broken and desperate. And then when he came to that place, the place I pray that all of us go to one day, that place of such brokenness, and it's not pleasant, you know, it's not fun to be in that place where it's so broken that you have nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else to go. You've tried everything. You've worked hard. You've done everything. You've turned to other things to try to give you satisfaction and meaning. And yet Daryl came to that place of brokenness where he cried out for his Savior, and Christ met him there. You know, when we find ourselves in a place of brokenness, a life-threatening place, it requires an extraordinary amount of grace. And in our brokenness, we need grace. This confession is a response to the gospel that I cannot save myself, as Daryl said. He could not save himself. No matter how many miles he swam in that ocean, we'll all drown eventually. We're in need of grace. Nehemiah has come to that place that he cannot save himself, and he surely cannot save Jerusalem. So he goes to God in prayer. He cries out to God, God, give us mercy. Help us in our time of need. Give me grace. And when we respond to the gospel in prayer and confession, God responds. And we see this in our final passages in chapter 2 here, verse 5 to 8. God gives Nehemiah the words to speak, and he says to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. That is bold. His life could be taken away right here. If the king wanted to, what did you say, Nehemiah? How dare you, in defiance of my orders, insubordination? And God's given him courage and boldness and guidance. And look what the king says to me. This is God's grace. The queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? This is important because the cupbearer is with the king every single day of his life. He's there to make sure the king doesn't die. How long will you be away, Nehemiah? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Who knows how long Nehemiah said, but we'll know throughout the book of Nehemiah, it's going to be a long, long time. It's not just a week, month, or even a year. It's going to be about 12 years that Nehemiah's away and rebuilding those walls. In verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. I mean, you talk about boldness, you talk about audaciousness. I mean, here's one thing Nehemiah is saying, king, you know, can I just go back to Jerusalem to, you know, rebuild the walls? No, he doesn't stop there. Nehemiah knows something, that God's provision is abounding in grace. His provision is all-encompassing. Nehemiah goes for it all. God, I need safe passage. I need letters. I need timber to build. I need materials. I need to ensure that the reception about the governors beyond the river will go smoothly. Give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber, make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, the house that I shall occupy. I need all these things, and God will provide. What was once a state of brokenness, despair, hopelessness, a city lying in ruins, signifying the spiritual state of God's people. God's grace abounds. And it says in verse 8, and the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Our brokenness, that's how the gospel story begins. And we see God at work. Ever since the fall, the minute we fell in sin, Genesis chapter 3, God was at work, right? Even then. His plan of redemption to restore his broken people back to him. For the good hand of God was upon me, Nehemiah declares. This is the good news. This is the gospel. That what I could never have done to save myself for Jerusalem, God has done. The good hand of God was upon me. God is the one doing this. The king, yes, granted Nehemiah everything that he asked for. Why? Because what? Nehemiah is the cupbearer? Because he's trustworthy? Because he's loyal? Because he's a good person? No, Nehemiah attributes it all to one thing and one thing alone. For the good hand of God was upon me, church. God's good hand. God is sovereign. You know what? Even you, King Artaxerxes, the power of the most powerful man in the world, even you, Persian dictator, is no match for the power of God in heaven. If God is at work, his plan surely will pass. And he will change your heart, even Artaxerxes. If he can change the heart of a Persian king, he'll change the heart of anyone, church. Anyone. Who even has been living in a life of rebellion and sin. Perhaps even some of you today has been living for yourself and for pleasures and your own desires of your heart. And perhaps maybe some of you have done so many bad things and guilty things and you're drowning in that sea of sorrow. And you think there's no way I can save myself. You're right, there is no way you can save yourself. But don't let that be an excuse. Because sometimes we think the gospel is just about our worthiness. I have to be worthy to receive the gospel. I have to be a good person. I have to do all these good things for God to deem me worthy of the gospel. That's a false understanding of what grace is. But there's also a flip side. Sometimes we think we're too unworthy as well. That I'm too bad of a person. I've committed too many bad sins in my life. I've done so many bad things to people. And because of that, how can God love and save a person, an unworthy person like me? That alone is false. And not the gospel. Because once again, our worthiness or even our unworthiness has no bearing on salvation, church. It's not whether we're worthy or I'm not worthy that determines whether we're saved. It is the goodness of God that alone. The good hand of God alone. By his grace, that grace is free gift. It's a free gift that we don't deserve. It's an unmerited favor. You and I didn't do anything to deserve that, whether we're worthy or not. God's goodness. That is a gospel. And by God's grace, his graciousness is poured upon Nehemiah and his people. That God has answered Nehemiah's prayer, both the sustained prayer of the past few months of his and that little short perhaps prayer that he's just prayed right there in front of the king's presence. Artaxerxes, the earthly king, had been good to Nehemiah, but the explanation lay in the fact that the King of Kings, ultimately, God himself, has been good to him. It is God. And Jerusalem will be restored. The people will return to worship. The temple and the walls rebuilt. God redeems and restores brokenness in life, church. That's a good news. The gospel makes broken whole again. That's what Easter's about. Our broken lives, our mess, our dire situations, God redeems and makes right again. God's good hand is upon us. And I close with really the Easter story, isn't it? That yes, on Good Friday, Jesus thirsts on the cross to take away our thirst once and for all. He quenches the thirst, the desires of our hearts, the things that we long to satisfy in those little empty wells that we try to fill with all these different things, money, relationships, love, whatever else we think is going to make us happy. We realize it did not. It does not. And yet Jesus had to go to that cross. And on that cross, he died. But he didn't just remain there in the tomb. In John chapter 2, the Jews are demanding from Jesus a sign that you are the Messiah. You are who you proclaim that you are. And Jesus tells them, this is it. Okay, you want a sign? Here it is. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answers them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Perhaps the Jews are familiar with all the history in Jerusalem, the temple being destroyed and burned. Perhaps reflecting upon even the time of Nehemiah, where the walls are lying in ruins, the people in shame and terror, the Jews respond, it's taken 46 years to rebuild this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Their temple, their building to the Jews, oh, that's precious to them. Their valuable temple, it's physical, it's material. Jesus says, no, it's something else, church. This temple is not this edifice that he's talking about. He's speaking about the temple of his body in verse 21. The temple that was broken down, that was torn down at the cross. Jesus' blood that he shed for your sins and mine. Yes, the temple was destroyed, but it was not destroyed forever. For Jesus says in verse 20, when therefore he was raised from the dead, in verse 22, his disciples remembered that he has said this. They believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus spoken, that Jesus is the temple, and the resurrection that we celebrate on Easter is what Easter is about, that Jesus is risen, church. The temple is rebuilt, not just rebuilt as a building. Jesus is resurrected. Back to life. He has been victorious over death. You see, church, the temple of God where people worship, his dwelling is now on his son, Jesus, right? As D.A. Carson said, the Father and the incarnate Son enjoy this unique mutual indwelling. Therefore, it's the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father, and it becomes a focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all that the temple meant, the center of all true worship. And in this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. That within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead, church. And though Jesus died and suffered on the cross, the temple is not destroyed. For Christ is risen. And on this Easter, we celebrate God's good hand at work in the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus's victory, church. Praise be to God. And I'll invite our last brother here, who's going to get baptized in a few moments as well. And Sean's testimony, when I read it, it is a life that has changed, that has been born again, giving glory to God that is due his name. Let us give a hand to our brother Sean as he stands, shares his testimony to us.
Good afternoon, everyone. To provide some background, I grew up with a Christian dad and a non-Christian mom. My dad made efforts to raise me as a Christian, but I didn't want to hurt my mom, so I did not take Christianity seriously. I stopped going to church at around the age of 21 and began questioning my purpose in life, as I'm sure a lot of us do. This began a downward spiral where I started seeking fulfillment in my hobbies. For me, it was cars and fitness. It was also at 21 when I got my first performance car. It was a supercharged Cadillac CTS-V with 550 horsepower. This is my first taste of fulfillment and happiness. Next thing you know, I find myself racing other cars down the highway and outrunning cops. Honestly, this adrenaline rush was the only time I felt alive. However, I still found myself seeking more because the thrill was short-lived. To add excitement into my life, I then bought a 707 horsepower Hellcat, and I quickly felt invincible. Unfortunately, I found the less people wanted to race such a fast car, and the cops could no longer keep up with me. Looking back at it now, this was such a crazy way to live. The truth is, I was running from my emptiness and was always looking for something to fill the void. I met Minji around this time, my girlfriend, and I was also going through a major career switch. I would come to Minji explaining that I was working at a company where I was underpaid, undervalued, and underappreciated. She would always reassure me that everything would be okay, and I learned this was, of course, because of her faith. After a few more conversations, she shared the gospel with me. At first, I was unsure of what this meant, but it intrigued me enough to revisit Christianity. I started researching and asking a lot of questions. The more I learned is the more I became aware of how sinful, reckless, and hopeless my life had been. This is when I accepted the gospel to be my truth. I lost that sense of hopelessness, found my purpose, and started to live a more God-centered life. I only started attending church with Minji because self-teaching can only go so far. Throughout this time, I learned that being Christian is nowhere easy, and I still have a lot to learn. I came to understand that all materialistic things will fail me and come to an end, but I now believe in a God who gives me fulfillment that is everlasting.
Heard the gospel today, and I pray that it has spoken to your heart, convicted our souls, the state of our heart. Remember the sadness of Nehemiah's heart that he was feeling. Nonetheless, that sadness is kind of a picture of the brokenness that we all feel, and it comes down to our heart. And a life apart from God through his son Jesus is a life of sadness, a life of brokenness. And our brother Sean just shared there's many different things that he tried to fill that brokenness and void with. Fast cars. And we share a little common thing as we're engineer at General. We talked about cars, and man, you're something else, Sean. You've outrun cops and 600 horsepower. That's insane. The thrill of life. But that runs dry, right? There's only a certain point where that emptiness just comes back again. And you realize nothing in this world will satisfy. These are real life stories of the gospel, of our brokenness, God's good hand at work in these two brothers' lives, Jesus' victory on the cross for them.